Let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. When an employer faces a problem, he looks around his company and he sees if he can find someone who has the gifts and the knowledge to solve his problem. But if after having surveyed his company, he doesn't find any employee that can meet the needs of this situation, he goes looking for someone else, doesn't he? He'll draw up a job specification, detailing the job, describing it, the kinds of qualifications required. He'll drop an advert, a notice for the newspaper or a magazine. He'll post it online. He'll invite applications. He'll compare the applications, the CVs, with the job specification, and he'll pick the person that fits most nearly that specification and appoint him to do the job, to overcome this problem. And in this chapter, we have God, as it were, facing a problem. And the problem is that Israel is entering a land full of heathen practices. We're going to look at that problem. And then secondly, we're going to look at the job specification that God gives in order to overcome that problem. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the applicant, the person that God raised up to fit that specification and solve that problem. First of all, let's look at the problem. Israel here have been wandering through the wilderness. They've come towards the end of their 40 years. They're in the wilderness, the plains of Moab, on the verge of the promised land. And Moses is preparing them to go on without him and to settle in that promised land. And he's really doing a lot of recap in Deuteronomy. He's reviewing their history. He's setting them up for the future. And he's preparing to hand them over to Joshua's leadership. And God, through Moses, looks ahead as well as looks back. And he foresees a great problem that's going to arise. Because as Israel enter this land, they're going to encounter a people very unlike themselves. A people steeped in paganism and superstition and all sorts of vile, occultish and satanic practices. And when he sees that great danger, he looks at Israel and sees their own weakness, their own vulnerability. The likelihood that when weak Israel comes into contact with this alien, anti-God culture, that Israel are going to capitulate. They're going to cave in. They're going to succumb. And they're going to become just like the Canaanites. Some of these practices are outlined for us here in this chapter. If you'll look at verses 10 to 12, we have a list of various weird people and practices outlined for us. But really, they can all be gathered under one kind of activity. What these people were about was about trying not just to know the future, but change the future. They were not just about using these mysterious means to predict what was going to happen, but to actually change what was going to happen, manipulate what was going to happen. These practices, the sacrificing of children, the divining, the consulting of the dead, was not just an information gathering exercise. It was an exercise that was intended to manipulate and change the future. And of course, this was just so defiant of God. God makes clear throughout Deuteronomy that the future can be changed, but not by the use of magic. Rather, the future was going to be determined by moral behavior. That's why this book is given. God is setting in front of Israel two futures, a future of obedience and blessing, or a future of disobedience and cursing. And he's saying to Israel, I predicted the future, and you, in a real sense, can change or choose your own future. Which is it going to be? You don't need to consult magicians and sorcerers and soothsayers and the dead. You have my word that tells you what lies ahead and that guides you into your choices of what lies ahead. So he's saying, if you go down this route of magical manipulation and abandon the root of moral behavior, obedience to me, you're vainly trying to flee the Lord. You're looking at my way and you're choosing another way. And really, what they were doing was they were rejecting the sovereignty of God. They were refusing to trust in his providence if they went down this road. And this is a great problem, isn't it? And it's a problem that remains to this day. What's changed? People are still trying to discover spiritual truth by using physical means. They're still consulting the planets and horoscopes. Still consulting crystals and cards. Still consulting fortune tellers and mediums. For all the sophistication and technological advancement, this is still a widespread problem. We still live, as Israel were about to live, in a very pagan, superstitious culture. A culture which would prefer magic to morality. A culture that's still trying to escape the unchangeable laws of God with his blessings and obedience and cursings and disobedience. A culture that still believes that it can change and manipulate and amend the future, not just know it. And all independently of God. And there's this tendency in all of us. We are born superstitious creatures. We are born with more of an interest in magic than morality. We are born with an attraction to physical means of knowing rather than spiritual means of knowing. We are born with a desire to find out knowledge, if at all possible, independently of God. We're born with a desire to not only know, but dictate our own future, independently of how God has set it forth. This is still a problem. Surveys have been done of Christians as to how much there is consultation with these forbidden means, and some of the results are frightening. And really what the Lord is saying here is, this is not a game. This isn't something you can engage in or indulge in or trifle with without consequence. And so he takes all these other means of knowing him and he puts his abomination on it. If you look at verse 12, all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. This is not harmless fun. This isn't some kind of leisure time pursuit. I remember where I used to work in Glasgow. We had in the office there a couple who used to do tarot card readings. And they would be invited every weekend to parties all over the city, of high and low. And they would be paid to sit in a room. And everyone thought it was a great laugh to go and consult them and have their palms read and have their future told. This was intelligent, professional, sophisticated and cultured people. And God says this is not something that you can laugh about or joke about. I hate it. I abominate it. And all who do it. He forbids it. In verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. So he forbids it, he abominates it, he demands total loyalty to himself. Verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. That word can mean loyalty or commitment. Thou shalt be committed to the Lord thy God. He's saying you're going to turn away from every other means of knowing and dictating the future and only totally, completely and entirely depend on the Lord. And it's in that context where he's put his abomination in all these things and called us to turn aside from them, but he then brings this provision of his. It's not as if he throws all these things away and leaves us in a vacuum. No, he promises a special person with a special specification to fill this vacuum perfectly. And so it is in verse 15 we begin to read. Our second point, this job specification. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And you notice where the emphasis lies here is on God's action. The Lord thy God will raise up. This is something God is going to do. In contrast with all this other activity that humans are doing, he's saying, wait on me, look to me, I will fill the vacuum. I will fill the void. I won't leave you in silence. I won't leave you in the dark. I'm going to provide a special person. Numerous ideas about the root of the word prophet in the Bible. One of the most persuasive ideas is that it comes from a root meaning mouth, or really openness, which really is a description of an open mouth. So the prophet is really a mouth, the mouth of God. And we'll see that shortly, where it says, I will put my words into his mouth. So, God here is saying, I'm going to speak. I'm going to put my mouth, my open mouth, in the midst of you. A mouth that will speak on my behalf. A spokesman. It's important to recognize that when we're looking at the whole idea of being a prophet, it's actually, in the Old Testament especially, it's not so much about predicting the future, but about presenting God's will for the present. God's prophets do predict the future. They do make forecasts. But if you were to make two columns and put in one column all the predictions, all the future forecasts of the prophets, and put in another all their other words, you'd find a couple of pages of forecasts and predictions, but reams and reams of pages where the prophet is simply explaining God's will for the present. That was his primary job. It was to explain and expound God's word for the present. And really, this is what God is saying. Leave the future alone. Your focus should be far more on the present. Not on finding out and changing and worrying about the future, but far more on what's God's will for the present. That's what God's mouth speaks most about. That's what God's spokesman focuses on. So here God is promising, I'm going to raise up a mouth, a prophet, a spokesman. And most likely what he's promising here is a line of prophets, a succession of prophets that will climax in an ultimate and a final prophet. It's going to be a line of prophets, a succession, one after another, but that will ultimately finish with a prophet with a capital P. So, how does God describe this person? What's the job specification? Well, we read first of all, he hears God's words. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. Now, if somebody's going to be a spokesman, the first qualification is they must be a good listener. If they are to faithfully and accurately represent someone, they have to have an ability to listen to what that person is saying. And this is what's promised here. This person will have that ability. I'll put my words in his mouth. He will hear carefully. He will gather up my words in his mouth. He will hear my voice. Secondly, he will speak my words, and he shall speak them all that I shall command him. You could have somebody who could listen well, who would know it all, and yet decide to change a little or leave out a little or add his own ideas. That's not what's required here. We need somebody who hears all that God has to say and just speaks all that God has to say. And that's what's promised. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Thirdly, he is like Moses. And this is emphasized twice. In verse 15, when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, he's saying, God will raise up a prophet of thy brethren like unto me. And again in verse 18, where God is saying to Moses, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. So this job specification is very clear. the person is going to be modelled upon Moses. Moses is, as it were, the prototype. So what should we be looking for in this person? Well, we know Moses rejected riches and rank and pleasure. Instead, he chose poverty, the company of the poor, and reproach. We know Moses received and gave the law on the mount. We know that Moses was used of God to effect a great redemption of his people. Moses explained the past. He gave God's will for the present. And he made future predictions. This is one of them. He led God's people through the wilderness to the promised land. He interceded for God's people. He performed miracles, including the provision of food and drink when they were lacking. This is a tall order, isn't it? For somebody like that, somebody like Moses. And then the fourth specification is he'll be like us. He'll be like us. We read that in verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. This is also in verse 15. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren. This is going to be someone who rises up and is going to be like us. Like thee, like thy brethren. Humanity is here. A similar humanity. From the midst of thee. This isn't just somebody who's going to drop, as it were, from the heavens as some sort of alien. No, it's going to be someone who's going to come out of the midst of the human line, the human race. And not just humanity is here, but ethnicity, Jewish ethnicity, of thy brethren, of your brothers. There's going to be this Israelite blood in him. And why is this so important? This identification with those he will speak to. Well, as we know, the most successful teachers are those who are able to communicate a sympathy, an identification with those they are trying to teach. I'm sure we all remember teachers in school, maybe children, you still have them, and maybe some of these teachers are really, they seem way up there, and they're very authoritative, and they're very domineering, and they're very, maybe, arrogant, and proud, and they make you feel so small, and they show off all their knowledge, and maybe you're scared going into their classes, because they belittle you, and they make fun of you, and they make you look foolish and stupid. But then, there's another teacher, isn't there? Probably your favourite. And while maintaining the teacher-pupil relationship, a sense of authority, yet there's a real sympathy, isn't there? He or she is, he's interested in you. You get the impression that he or she loves you. And when you don't understand, they come down to your level and they try and just help you along a bit, and they put it more simply and maybe draw a picture. They're so meek. So much easier to learn from that person, isn't it? You go into that class eagerly. You come out of it happily. You remember a lot more. You're not in terror and fear in the classroom. This is why this is stressed. Moses, we're told, was the meekest man on the face of the earth. This was what made Moses such a great teacher. And of course, Moses had to pass through hard times to get to that, didn't he? He was once proud and strong and arrogant. He made a big mistake and he had to be sent away to the wilderness for 40 years, but he came back different. he came back a more sympathetic, empathetic, sensitive man who identified with Israel. Well, this is an extensive job specification, isn't it? It's demanding. You go through that, he hears God's voice, he speaks God's words, he's like Moses, and he's like us. Well, we recognize we need someone like that, but is there someone like that? Could there possibly be such an employee anywhere? Are we trying to find the impossible? Well, humanly speaking, yes. But not for God. And that's why we have here, the Lord thy God will raise up. And he has. We have an applicant for this position. We have somebody who fits this description perfectly. The writers of the New Testament make very clear that there were many prophets who succeeded Moses, but none who exceeded him. In fact, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, it says, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Here's somebody reflecting on Israel's history and reflecting on Moses' prophecy, and he's saying, but it hasn't happened yet. Moses promised this. Years have passed, but nothing. There's still no prophet. Many have succeeded him, but none have exceeded him. Many prophets have come and they've filled this role, but imperfectly. None like Moses. None like this. Then we come to the New Testament and we find Israel are still looking. They're still trying to find this employee. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, when Jesus had performed a great miracle, we read, there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And also in John chapter 6, and verse 14 we read, once Jesus had multiplied the bread and fishes, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet which should come into the world. One last verse in John 7, verse 40 we read, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, he'd spoken of the rivers of water coming out of a man. Many, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. You see, there's this expectation. There's this waiting. There's this looking. And they've looked at Ezekiel, and they've looked at Isaiah, and they've looked at Jeremiah, and they've looked at Daniel, and they've looked at all these prophets, and they've admired them. And they've been thankful for them, but they know that none of them fill this perfectly. None of them are the prophet. But then God raises up Jesus. And people begin to look at him and they begin to tick the boxes. They begin to see how that specification is matched with this person. Is this the one? Is this the one? God identified the problem. God specified the solution. And God provided the solution. And you know, God didn't invite applicants. He didn't put out a cry for help. He didn't say, well, this is what I need. Can someone help me? He said, this is what I need. And here is my supply. Because God himself came, didn't he? In Jesus Christ. God himself matched the specification. Jesus came. And that's why when the apostles reflect on the life of Christ, we read, for example, in Acts chapter 3, verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Listen to this. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he'll say to you." So you see, the people are saying, "Is this him? Is this him? Is this him? He looks like him. He sounds like him." The apostles come in and they say, "This is he. This is the one Moses prophesied. This is the prophet, that prophet, the prophet of prophets, the one who not only succeeded Moses, but exceeded Moses, the one who spoke to God face to face. He hears God's words as no one else did." He himself emphasizes that when he came in John 7:16, he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. I've not spoken of myself," John 12, "but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." God packed, as it were, into Jesus all his words for his people, his last words, his all-sufficient words, his all-necessary words. And Jesus kept them, brought them, and then he spoke them faithfully. John 3, "He whom God has sent speaketh the words of God." Jesus said to them, John 8, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." You see what he's emphasizing? He's looking at that job spec and he's saying, "Look how I match that perfectly." He hears God's words, I hear God's words. He speaks God's words, I speak God's words. And how also he went out of his way to show his likeness to Moses. Like Moses, Christ gave up rank, pleasure, and power in heaven and chose to come down to this earth, to be with a poor and despised and reproached people. Like Moses, Jesus effected a great redemption, the greatest exodus of all. That's what he accomplished on the cross. Like Moses, Jesus gave his law on the mount. He took Moses' law and he made it more spiritual, more challenging. "You have heard Moses said to you, but I say unto you," he goes further, he takes it deeper. Like Moses, Jesus explained the past, gave God's will for the present, and gave some predictions about the future. Like Moses, Jesus spoke with God face to face. Like Moses, Jesus provided bread and water in the wilderness for his needy and his hungry people. Like Moses, Jesus guides his people through the wilderness to the promised land. Like Moses, Jesus interceded for his people. Like Moses, Jesus was transfigured on the mount so that his face shone whiter than any whitener can whiten. Like Moses, Jesus was meek. And that brings us on to that fourth spec, doesn't it? He is like us. Why is that so important? It's actually brought before us in this chapter as well. Moses reminds the people of how Moses got his job, really, as the mediator of God's knowledge to the people. verse 16, he says, "Remember how you desired of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." Remember, Moses became their mediator. God was speaking and the people were petrified. They couldn't learn. It was too high. It was too holy. It was too frightening. And they said, "Is there someone that can stand between us and God? Moses, how about you? Would you not stand there, receive the words and speak the words in a way we can take?" And God compliments them in verse 17. "They have well spoken that which they have spoken." God was pleased that they recognized their need of a mediator, their need of Moses. But he's even more pleased when they and when we recognize we need more than Moses. We need one greater than Moses. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. How he identified with us in our humanity, in our bodies, in our souls. How he identified with us in our birth. How he identifies with us in his growing up as a child. He identifies with us in his being a teenager, in learning, in eating and drinking, in playing with friends. He identifies with us in going to church, the synagogue, learning. He identifies with us in submitting to his parents, in learning a manual trade. He identifies with us in his sorrowing, his weeping, his crying, his suffering, his bleeding. He identifies with us in anxiety, care, worry, fear. He identifies with us in hungering and thirsting. And above all, identifies with us in dying. He couldn't identify more closely with us. He is, as this spec says, like unto us. Of thy brethren, from our midst. And that is why he could say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." His meekness is his greatest teaching gift. His meekness is what makes God's mouth so amazing to us. His meekness is what makes this spokesman of God so powerful and so influential. And we do well to make use of him. To turn away, as this chapter commands us, from every false way, from any other way of trying to know God, or know spiritual things, or know the future. God forbids them. He says, turn away from them all. I've given you my mouth. My mouth. I filled it with my words. And these words have been spoken faithfully and truly. I've given you one like Moses, but better than Moses. Like you, but better than you. Hear ye him. Is this not what we hear in these well-known words in the New Testament? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Hear ye him. In salvation, seeking the redemption of your soul. Hear ye him. In the midst of cares and anxieties and worries, hear ye him. In the midst of suffering and sickness and ill health, hear ye him. In the midst of bringing up children and struggling with your own failings and the disappointments and the frustrations and the agonies of child rearing, hear ye him. As you seek the blessing of God on your life and employment and coming to church, hear ye him. As you face challenges and losses, hear ye him. As you face death, hear ye him. This is God's mouth. This is God's spokesman. This is God's last, final, full word. We don't need any more. We have all the information we need. May it be said of us, as Jesus said of his people, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." You have a problem, and God has a solution. Let's pray. We thank thee, O God, for Moses. We thank thee for the succession of prophets raised up by thee. But we thank thee above all for the prophet, that prophet, for Jesus Christ, thy incarnate mouth. We thank thee for raising him up, for giving him thy words, for enabling him to speak them so faithfully. We thank thee for one like unto Moses, but better than Moses. Like unto us, but better than us. Open our ears to hear his voice. Forgive us for every time we have turned away to hear other voices. Forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.